Our study this week has been from 1 John. That apostle who left his successful fishing business at the call of Jesus, who had first heard John the Baptist, this man wrote five of our New Testament books. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. He's a major contributor to the recorded Gospel of Christ, and we appreciate all that he had to say as he reflected on what he had seen and heard from Jesus, guided by the Holy Spirit, been preserved by the providence of God for all of these centuries. It's a wonderful document. We didn't start at the first of it this week. We started at the end of it. Chapter 5 and verse 13, he states the purpose for which he had done all this writing, that those who believe might know that they have eternal life and might continue to believe, as his gospel had been designed, he says at the end of it, to produce faith in people. This one is to make those who've accepted that faith and have accepted the power that Jesus gave them as a result of that faith, John 1:11, they accepted that power and became children of God. And so he wants them to know they have eternal life. But let's start at the first this evening. Chapter 1, verse 1, when John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Remember, this causes you Bible students, which is most of you, to reflect on John's gospel when he started out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." In the 14th verse then, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's talking about Jesus. And he said, "We saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him." He's an eyewitness. That life, he said in verse 2, was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard. He doesn't want you to miss the point. He was an eyewitness. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It will be a while, perhaps, before we ever get to hear John tell us this in person, but we are grateful to have his record now. As someone who said, "We touched Him, we saw Him, we heard Him." For 3.5 years, in fact, he and the other apostles had traveled with Jesus. You get to know a person in 3.5 years of intimate life together. They would know his smell. They would know him on sight. They would know the tone of his voice, the way he spoke, all the things that he did, how he walked. And they would know if he ever did any wrong. That's why one of the others, Peter, said, "He did no sin. Live with me for 3.5 years. It'll be a different testimony." So these are the fellows that saw Jesus, touched him, heard him. And he said, "We declare that to you so you can have fellowship with us." And of course, the whole point is our fellowship is with God. That is so absolutely wonderful. The Apostle Paul is another example of the same kind of thing. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus, as we all know, when he was here. In fact, he was one of the most dogged opponents of Christ and of his cause in the world, as we learn at the end of chapter 7 of Acts and chapter 8, that he was there consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr who was a Christian. He said, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which I did," in later testimony. But the Apostle Paul was, by miraculous means, brought to faith in Christ, and it totally transformed his life. He immediately became a preacher of that which he opposed. And so his record is there for us as well. He retells his story. It's in chapter 9 and chapter 22 of the book of Acts. It's referred to in various places throughout the letters that he wrote, 13 of them at least. So that we have his testimony as well. And he learned directly from Jesus too, just later and differently. I know he did, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, that passage that starts to tell us, as it told the Corinthians, about the Lord's Supper. Remember what Jesus said? "I received of the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered to you. In Galatians chapter 1, he said, the gospel I preach, I didn't learn it, wasn't taught it, received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't know when, don't know where, don't know how. In addition to that, of course, he was fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, as were the other apostles from Pentecost forward. He says so in 2 Corinthians 12:12, when he said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought by me, so I'm not one bit behind the chiefest apostle. His testimony is there. And the wonderful thing about the testimony of all these is that we have that in a record so that we can examine it as thoroughly and as carefully and as often as we'd like. It's been out there. It's been written about, written off, convoluted in its meaning as others have commented on it. But there it is. And forever it stands as a testimony that these fellows saw and heard and were taught by Jesus, were empowered by the Holy Spirit to reveal the mind of God as the Spirit had searched it and brought it to them in words. 1 Corinthians 2. They could reveal the mind of God in words. We can look at them over and over, analyze them, scrutinize them any way we want, as long as we want, with any helps we want. And that's the basis of our faith. Our faith isn't blind. Our faith isn't we've just decided to believe something. Our faith isn't in some great philosopher. Our faith isn't in somebody who was a world conqueror who wrote some contorted verses. Our faith is in Jesus Christ because of those who knew Him best and wrote about what they saw, heard, and touched. It's so important to have a source of confirmation of things outside ourselves, especially when it comes to the most important thing in the world. Most people are satisfied. They think that if they believe something, that makes it true. If you don't believe that, just listen to people. Well, now, I know this, and I know that, but I believe. And so everybody believes that because they believe it, it's true. But I'd want something more reliable than my own inclinations as to my wisdom, wouldn't you? I would think so. My judgment has been poor at times. I suspect yours has too. A source outside myself, outside yourself, by which I can test what I believe. And that's what the Bible provides. The gospel is that source external to us, by which we can check out what we believe. Remember in Galatians 2, Paul said after 14 years, a few years after his conversion, 14 years later, he said, I went up to Jerusalem. Conferred, he said, with those who were somewhat in private, lest I had run or might run in vain. And he said, those that were somewhat added nothing to me. And that's not a slam. That's a wonderful statement of consistency in the gospel message. Peter was preaching the same gospel I was preaching because we got it from the same source. The nice thing is that we can find out if we're believing the right thing, not by taking a vote here tonight, not by a consensus of people in the world, certainly, because the whole world lies in wickedness, as John said, 5:19. Not by some conference. But we can know that we're on the right track because those fellows compared their gospel and they spoke the same thing. And if I'm reading Jesus' statements, or Peter, or Paul, and I think one of them said something different from the other one, I need to back up a minute. They said they didn't. If I see something different between what one of them said and what another one wrote, what I need to do is figure out where I went wrong. I misunderstood one of them. Or maybe I misunderstood all of them. That's why we study the whole gospel. Not just the red letters. Because all of them were in perfect agreement. Just in case you remember that Jesus said to those who were with him for those 3.5 years, just in case they wouldn't remember everything, he sent them the Holy Spirit to miraculously bring it to their memory. Wouldn't we love to have some of that gift? But he brought it to their memory and they wrote it down, so we have to go back and read it now. And he said, the Spirit will cause you to be guided into all truth. Always consistent, Paul said. So we can know if we're on the right track because we look at everything that Jesus said, that Peter wrote, that John wrote, that Paul wrote. We look at all of it, and when we put it all together, if our life matches that, then we have the kind of confidence that John wrote about, and that's what he was trying to inspire in people. 2:28, now little children, abide in him. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Confidence. Because we've checked the gospel, checked our life. There's a match up. It's so important to have an external source of information because sometimes our heart is wrong. It's an interesting way that John describes this in chapter 3 and verse 20 of this letter. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Most of the time it's the other way around. The condemnation really rests upon us. We just don't know it because our heart tells us we're okay. That's the more common problem. But John refers to the other side of that. He said, your heart may condemn you, but you may not be condemned. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And how do we know what God knows? The Holy Spirit searched his mind and brought those things in words so that people wrote them and we have them and we can find out. And he hasn't stopped thinking what he thought then. I change my mind once in a while. He hasn't changed his. And so we can know. Whatever our heart says, there's an external source that can tell us the truth about us. It may tell us, once we check it, that we're lost, or we might have been in doubt of that, and it may tell us we're actually saved. So important to have that, sir. Now, given all of this, we couldn't possibly be too careful about our reading of this word, could we? We could not be too careful about it. We could not spend too much time meditating on it. We couldn't be too careful as students in analyzing what it says. Because as John describes it, what we have through what has been written provides us fellowship with God. We wouldn't know if we were in fellowship with God or not other than what's written. We might think we were, we might not be. The only time we have confidence is through what's written. Now, we ought to read it very, very carefully. Now, there are some people who think that if they can get somewhere near the basic elements of the gospel, that those elements will attach themselves to them and everything will be okay. Some of you may recognize the name Max Lucado, who has written a number of books. He used to preach for the Church of Christ. He was kind enough to change the name of the place where he preaches to something else. But I heard him say one day, any man who calls God Father is my brother. He's one of those that believes that if you can just get close enough to what they would call the core gospel, the basic elements of the faith presented in the New Testament, if you can get close enough to that and latch onto that, then that's going to do it for you. We may disagree on everything else, but we'll be saved because we have come together on the core gospel. Well, that's boiled down to a very simple form, isn't it? Any man who calls God Father is my brother. That's just almost nothing, actually. I was doing some research several months ago. Don't even remember now what or why. But I ran across on the internet a statement by a group called Mission Outreach. And they're in Joplin, Missouri. That made me interested in what they had to say. It's a religious group of some kind, obviously. On their website, they offer this philosophy, quote, anything God's people do because they love him is accepted by him as worship. If you zoned or went to sleep there, I'll read it to you one more time, because it could have been from some of my brethren. Anything God's people do because they love him is accepted by him as worship. Then that's what Mission Outreach says, and then of course you have the Bible, the external source that has a different view of things. When Jesus is recorded in Matthew 15:9, saying, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. He didn't say they're not worshiping. He didn't say they're not sincere. But there was a doctrinal problem. The source of the doctrine was incorrect. And so the worship was vain. You mean God doesn't accept everything from people just because they love Him? That's what Jesus said. I have gospel mission on one hand and Jesus on the other, and you know who I'm going with. And I would believe you probably are also. If there's nothing but the core gospel that's important, I am very curious about why Paul in Acts 19, when he found those 12 disciples in Ephesus, finding something just slightly wrong with their baptism, taught them and baptized them again. They'd been baptized under John's baptism, he found out. Well, John's baptism was in water by immersion unto the remission of sins. It wasn't much different. But there's enough difference between that and the baptism of the Great Commission that Paul taught them and baptized them again. What that tells us, without analyzing that in great detail for lack of time tonight, what that tells us is that sometimes details are very important. I suggest to you, God's in the details. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, strive to enter in at the straight gate, because straight's the gate, narrow's the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. I want to be one of those, don't you? But given Jesus' prediction, I'm going to be very, very careful. And since the gospel is the only way I'm going to know, I'm going to be very, very careful about it. And I'm going to conclude that based upon Paul's actions, based upon Jesus' statements, details are important. In fact, the Apostle John proves that. In 1 John chapter 2, he talks about some people who had an aberrant view of Jesus. It wasn't much off. It was just a little off. They were a part of the Christian community, the church of Christ, where he wrote. They had believed and obeyed the gospel. Some of them had already gone out, chapter 2, verse 19, because they weren't of us. If they had been, he said they would have continued with us, but it's manifest that they weren't. They're gone. But not everybody was gone. And not everybody was free of the influence of those who had come and now had gone. Verse 22, he said, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Well, how would they possibly have been Christians and denied that Jesus is the Christ? Well, what was that about? Well, in his second letter, he addresses it more specifically. When he says in verse 7 of that second letter, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. I mentioned a couple of times already that our study of documents from the time show us that the Gnostics had an inroad in the church. Among the Christians, there was the Gnostic philosophy that they had attached to their Christian faith. The Gnostic philosophy believed just a little bit different about Jesus. So you were a Christian because you believed in Jesus and you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you had a little bit different view about Jesus. You said flesh and material things are evil, and Jesus therefore could not have been fully in the flesh. He must then just have appeared to be. That's about all the difference there was. They weren't disputing anything that Jesus had said about what people should do and believe. Just a little problem about Jesus. I've studied with people like that. Probably you have too. They think Jesus was not always in existence as God, in spite of Paul's statements to the contrary in Philippians 2. Just a little bit different view of Jesus. The people I'm talking about, and some of them I remember from Seneca, Missouri, a family that I was privileged to study with when I was preaching at Hottle Springs years ago. Three people in the family were baptized. The fourth refused to be. After our study. Because three of them realized that their view of Jesus, and they'd already been baptized once for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, but their view of Jesus had been just a little bit off. Based upon what Paul did in Acts 19, I suggested to them, because you're good people and you want to do the right thing, you now know what you did not know then. You did then what you knew to do. Now you know something else. And I believe as sincere people, you're going to want to do now what you know. Three of them did, and the other one said no. Just a minor thing. Or is it? In fact, you remember that Peter wrote, talking about minor things, Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, about his colleague, Paul. He said Paul is our beloved brother. God has given him the wisdom with which he has written to you. And in all of his epistles, he speaks of these things that I'm talking about. But he said in some of them, there are things hard to understand. Everybody here would agree with that. If Peter found it difficult, we're not embarrassed that we do. In which some things are hard to understand, which, he said, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. The important thing in that passage is that the hard-to-understand things could be the things over which somebody trips and falls to his own destruction. Not just those things that are obvious. Because Paul was pretty plain about Jesus. I don't have any trouble understanding what he said about Jesus. I don't have any trouble understanding what he said about faith and about grace. But some things Paul said are hard to understand. And people can take those very things, the hard things to understand, and twist them to their own destruction. You can be destroyed by a twisting because you're unfixed and untaught. You can twist something to your own destruction. That means that the insignificant, difficult things are not unimportant. That is not what most people preach these days. Far too many people, even among us, preach the opposite. They are moving further and further away from anything that might be difficult because they believe that the goal of Christianity is to get as many of us as possible to have a big hug instead of honoring God, finding His will and doing it. They just want to have unity with everybody by abandoning everything that they've believed. Instead of referring to some of those things that are hard to understand as the gospel, they refer to them as our traditions. One of them you are very familiar with. Not them, but the doctrine. It's difficult. It's being abandoned by a lot of people. Is it insignificant? We'll talk about it in just a minute. But before we do, I want to call two things to your attention, again from the writings of John. Chapter 1, verse 3. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God. What that means is, chapter 1, verse 9, cleansing from the Father, because we, in our fellowship with Him, have access. So we have cleansing. We have confidence. 3 or 228. We know that we have eternal life. We have fellowship with God. We wouldn't want to lose that. In John's second letter, he says, verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Somebody says, years ago, Abraham Malherbe wrote a commentary in which he said the doctrine of Christ here just simply means that doctrine about Christ. All John's talking about here is, do you believe the truth about the person of Jesus? The preposition translated of here, the doctrine of Christ, may mean either the doctrine about Christ or the doctrine from Christ, and the language itself and the word itself and the construction here does not tell us which. Are you going to take a chance on what John has written here and say, I think all he's talking about is what I believe about Jesus Himself? Since it may mean all those things that Jesus said, both when He was here and through His apostles and prophets later. I don't believe you want to take the chance in saying, I don't care what that doctrine that came from Jesus is so much as that. But just saying it makes you a little nervous, doesn't it? Because it makes no sense. if you want to have that fellowship with God, then you abide in the doctrine of Christ. And if you don't, you don't have God. It's not that just you have a doctrine problem, you have a God problem. And furthermore, verse 10 of 2 John, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Margie Johnson told me a great story about her husband Tommy that most of us remember, who was a deacon in this church when I was a young man here. She said some fellows came to the door of their house one day, and Tommy met them on the front porch, and they brought a doctrine that wasn't entirely right. And he talked to them for a while, determined that it wasn't, and they determined, and he determined, that nobody's mind was going to be changed in that conversation. And so they prepared to depart, and they extended their hand to shake it to him. He said, I can't shake your hand, because the reason I can't is I don't want you to go away from here believing that somehow I think you're okay in what you're preaching. Can't do it. Don't want the wrong impression. The fellowship that we have with each other is because we have it with God. And if we believe something and do something that causes our fellowship with God to be disrupted, it should disrupt our fellowship with each other. Well, what kind of fellowship are you talking about, Gene? The kind John's talking about. We have fellowship at all kinds of levels. We did not check anybody in here at the back door today. We don't know who everybody is. I mean, everybody here probably knows somebody, but we didn't check. We don't know if you've been saved or not. We don't know what you believe. When we pass the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week here, and at back home, I know, we don't ask anybody who they are, and we don't say to somebody on the end, hand it to so-and-so, but not to them. We just pass it down. Because we don't care who came in to sing with us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says it's the way it's supposed to work. An unbeliever may even come in. He may hear something that convinces him, and he may fall down on his knees, confessing that he now believes. So we have a fellowship. We meet together. We sing together. We do all kinds of things together. We have that kind of fellowship. The kind that Paul wanted to be sure the Corinthians understood when he told them in 1 Corinthians 5, after having said you need to withdraw your fellowship essentially from the Christian brother who is impenitent, will not repent of his sin, you need to withdraw from him. When he said that, he wanted to be sure they understood it. He said, now I'm not talking about people in the world. He said, if you withdrew your fellowship from all the evildoers in the world, then you just have to get out of the world. We all have fellowship with evil people. Varying degrees. Fellowship with better people within the doors of places like this. That's not what John's talking about. What John is talking about is the fellowship of endorsement. The fellowship of endorsement, where I provide you confidence that you are right with God and you provide me that confidence. And if someone brings a doctrine, albeit seemingly insignificant to some, but if they bring a doctrine that is not a part of the doctrine of Christ, they are not to receive that endorsement. But so many of my brethren, many of whom I've known in the years past quite well, went to school. My wife is reminding me that one of the fellows I went to Freed Hardeman with, when he was getting ready to leave, asked me, would you like to go preach where I do down in the Antioch Church in Raymer, Tennessee? I said, I sure would. He took me down there and introduced me. But today, he preaches an aberrant gospel. But part of his aberrant gospel that he preaches is, and a lot of our brethren, as you know, do preach the same thing, is that our fellowship ought to extend much broader than the doctrine of Christ. And just label those things traditions, and then let's all get together and have our big community hug. If that was, in fact, unity, that would be wonderful, but of course it isn't. Unity is based on that which we're supposed to guard and endeavor to keep, is the unity of the Spirit. Not the spirit of unity, the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4. And so we cannot provide that fellowship of endorsement. There are people you cannot ask to this pulpit because you regard John's fellowship of endorsement principle as vital to your relationship with God, And you will not forfeit your relationship with God by welcoming somebody into this pulpit who's going to tell you something that's different from the gospel of Christ. You won't do it. If you did, then you would jeopardize your fellowship with God. No, according to John, you'd lose it. These are relevant, vital issues. I said I'd get to, and I've got just a little bit of time left. Don't look at the clock. I'm watching. And one brother told me tonight I had to, because he couldn't be here last night, I had to do two tonight, so I won't. But I have to make the final point. It's not because you don't know it, as John wrote, it's because you do. That no lie is of the truth, John says. It's about this business of a cappella singing versus instrumental music in our assemblies. All my life I've known that people had a difficult time understanding that. Now, kids don't. When I was at Green Valley Bible Camp teaching 9 and 10, 11-year-old kids years ago, I said to them, let's play Simon Says. Here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to tell you either to sing or play or sing and play together. Well, I'm going to tell you what to do. And of course, you're going to listen very carefully because Simon Says, see, because kids have a lot of respect for Simon, a lot more than adults have for God. So you're going to listen for Simon Says. Now, I said, you don't have an instrument with you. Of course, you have your voice. You don't have an instrument with you, but we're going to use your knees as percussion instruments. When I tell you to play, you're going to use your knees and hands as a drum. Then we went through a whole lot of Simon Says stuff, and I would say, sing, and I never heard a drum. Never heard a drum. Because they understood what I had a lot of adults tell me I don't get. Should we be led by children? Hebrews 7. The Hebrews weren't taught this argument. They understood this argument when they had embraced Christ as the Messiah. They had obeyed the gospel. Now some of them were tending to wander away. And in order to get them to understand, they could not go back to the law and amalgamate it with Christianity, let alone leave. But they couldn't even put the two together, as some of them were trying to do. So they didn't have to leave, but they could still have it both ways. He's trying to explain to them why they can't do that. And he says, because they had all accepted Christ as the Messiah. He said, if the law was still in place, Jesus could not be your high priest, which they believed he was. He couldn't be your high priest. Why couldn't he? Because he sprang from the tribe of Judah. It's evident. That's why Matthew wrote what he did, that first boring part about who Jesus was descended from. That's part of it. Because he was of the tribe of Judah, he could not be. Because about that tribe and officiating as a priest, the law said nothing. Somebody says, don't give me that argument from silence. Well, I won't give it to you, but if you have confidence in Hebrews chapter 7, that'll give it to you. So when Paul writes in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18, that we should speak to one another, teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, he's describing for us what God wants. You're guided by the Holy Spirit. He's describing vocal, verbal, congregational singing. And then my brethren say, we just stay with the core gospel because the little stuff doesn't matter. Does it not matter? Read your Bible again. It matters. May not matter to you. Matters to God. That's the important thing. It is God who justifies, Romans chapter 8. And we want to be able to appear before Him when He appears before us with confidence at His coming. Well, that's it. I offer it to you for your consideration. Please give it the care and attention that it deserves, not because I've asked you to. I mentioned last night that if there were any teenagers here, because it was an emotional moment for me. The invitation song was, "Oh, Why Not Tonight?" It's the same one I obeyed the gospel to here in August of 1962. I gave you some details back then about how that happened. I won't go over those and bore you with them again. But I mentioned that I was 15 years old at the time. I should have done it sooner. My mom and dad gave me little hints to that effect.
The preacher tried desperately to tell me that, but my father one time at the dinner table, my mother may not remember it, or she may, my father said to me, "You're a reprobate." And at the time, he was right. What are you going to do with that? You're going to ignore it if you can. But in time, I couldn't. I said last night, as I recounted that story, that I don't know the teenagers here. You have a wonderful group of teenagers. I've been so pleased to see that. I know it's great for you. You enjoy having them. I encourage them, if they'd not obeyed the gospel and they were of that age, that they were accountable to God to do that. But I want to be sure I don't leave the impression that it's limited just to them. You may be quite old and have never done it. See, we're all heading very quickly to eternity, all heading very rapidly to the place when we'll stand before Jesus, give account of ourselves. And we'll have no plea. We might wish we could make one, as Jesus pictured people doing in Matthew 7. "Oh, Lord, we did this, we did that." He said, "I don't know you." We'll have no plea in judgment that he'll listen to. No plea that's valid. Unless we simply say, "I'm in Christ and I was loyal to him till I took my last breath. And I'm just asking you, because of my coming into him, because of my loyalty to him, because of my belief in his gospel on an ongoing basis every day, and the confessions of sin and the penitence, because of that, I'm just asking you for the mercy that you promised you would extend through him." That's the plea you want to make. Just as I am without a plea, you come to Jesus as a believer, repenting, confessing that faith because you're not ashamed of it, and being buried with him in baptism, just like I was back in 1962. Right here tonight. It's all about what we believe. You see, my English teacher down here at Granby High School said to me one day, and he lived behind the church building here just a little ways. He said, "I saw you all emptied your baptistry there at the Church of Christ. Didn't see any sins in the water." He didn't want to understand Colossians 2:12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein we're risen with him through faith and the operation of God that raised him from the dead." It's about what we believe. That's why it's necessary that we believe the right things. See, faith in the Bible is not our confidence that we've done the right thing. It is believing the right thing and then doing it. How about you? Why not tonight as we stand and sing?